Let's turn in our Bible to Psalm 92. We're going to look, Lord willing, at Psalm 92, 3 and 4. I say Lord willing because, well, if we don't get through all three, I'm not really stressing over that. But the intention, we're going to begin in Psalm 92. Title of Psalm 92 is A Song for the Sabbath. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He knows that one of our primary needs is just to find some peace, to find some rest, to stop running, to stop rushing, to stop striving. And it's interesting because he doesn't say, "Come to the synagogue and they will give you rest." Or come to the law and it will give you rest. Nor can we say, come to church and we will give you rest. Although I do have to say, these seats are so comfortable. There have been a few. Missed the entire study and woke up refreshed. So it's possible. But the rest he's talking about, I think beyond any kind of physical or natural or you know, I got a good night's sleep and I'm feeling better. Jesus is talking about the weariness that comes from the day in and day out, struggle just to survive and make ends meet and deal with all the things that come up. Well, this song for the Sabbath is going to take us back. And it's important to note that the Sabbath was more than a day of rest. It was primarily relational. You should know that all of the feasts, that all of the festivals, that all of those things that were laid out in the Old Testament were meant to point us to the person and the work of Jesus. That the law is fulfilled in Jesus, that the prophets pointed to Jesus. So the law and the prophets, we're told, were unto John. But Jesus opens this new dispensation, this season of grace. So the rest was primarily relational. Then it makes sense to hear him say, come to me. Why? That's relational. It isn't just come to your senses or come to a study or listen to a tape series. If you're stressed and you need to rest, you come to him. Well, each family was to focus on God's goodness. They were to respond in grateful worship and adoration. But over the years, the multitude of requirements and rules and regulations and restrictions added to God's simple, straightforward command to take a day, the Sabbath day, and rest. Well, it was short-circuited. They were robbed of the peace and the joy and the rest God intended for them and provided to them in the Sabbath. Now today, endless discussions and debates are often substituted for simple obedience to the commands of Christ, for simple worship of God. And if we engage more in discussing and debating Scripture than just doing what Jesus said, we need to hear it tonight. Come to me, because it's a labor. It's wearying to discuss and debate the meaning of this or the intricacies of that. Oh, there's a place. But I've noticed as a real student of Scripture that the essential doctrines are pretty straightforward. That the essential commands, there's no confusion in them. Love one another as I've loved you. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. There's no difficulty on my part understanding what that means. The difficulty always is doing it. Well, in any case, this was all illustrated for us and initiated for us at creation. You should know that the Sabbath rest doesn't begin when God gives the law to Israel. It predates it. It creation itself. God rested the seventh day. He set it apart. He laid down the work and just enjoyed his creation, saying everything he made was good. Now, the law itself was a codified version of God's intention. So it was very clear. I want you to rest. I want your family to stay in the tent. I want you to spend some time in worship, in reflection, in interaction. It was all to be relational, you see. The problem was the Israelites, well, they practiced it outwardly, but inwardly, they had all sorts of other things going on. And as you go through the Old Testament prophets, you'll see them. Some of them saying, hey, one of the issues is some were just couldn't wait for it to get over so they could get back to work. That misses the intention, the plan, the purpose. The other and probably most serious issue was many, even in Jesus' day, well, they obeyed outwardly. They were doing what they were supposed to do and not doing what they weren't supposed to do, but inwardly, they still weren't at rest. They still weren't at peace. Well, he begins then describing the wonder of just worshiping him. It is good, 92:1. To give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute, on the harp, with harmonious sounds. Now, as an unbeliever, I was fully focused on me. I was about my comfort, my pleasure, my desires, my ambitions, my perceived needs, and it may be that you were more selfless than I was, but I have a feeling that most of you have a selfish streak, even as Christians. Why? Because that's our old carnal nature. But as a Christian, I'm not to be worried about or focused on me or my needs or my desires. I'm to be focusing on God, and I'm to be focusing on others. So it's God, and then it's one another. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here he says it's good to give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because a heart of thanksgiving and praise is glorifying to God. It blesses him. If that were the only reason, it would be good to worship our Lord. It's good because focusing on his loving kindness and faithfulness enables us to rest in him. And I like it. He says, focus on his loving kindness in the morning. We know his mercies are new every day. So I confess my sin and I ask his forgiveness and I go to sleep. And when I wake up in the morning, I know he's given me a fresh start. And then as the day ends, we can praise him for his faithfulness throughout the day, that he's always good on his word. Then it's good because our worship is a testimony to others who God is drawing in. We've talked about it recently. While some are back-burnering worship, I believe wholeheartedly we should be taking worship to the streets. Now, I know there are some people who do it, and it's like they kind of misrepresent. They'll get their guitar out, and they'll gather a little crowd, and then they'll start rebuking all the unbelievers. That's not really how Jesus operated. But I do think that prior to the last few generations, there wasn't such a great distinction between the secular world and the world of the Lord, because the Lord was infiltrating the whole world. That's how it's always been. It's not drawing away from the world and protecting ourselves from the world, but reaching out to the world. We'll talk more about that. It's good because starting and ending each day in harmonious praise, that's God's plan for each and every one of us. Well, for you, he goes on to say in verse 4, Lord, you have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. Oh, Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. The psalmist is saying, I look at what you've made, I look at what you've done, I look at what you're doing, and I look at what you say you're thinking, and I am just in awe of you. I think it's an amazing creation. You do as well, no doubt. And you know, the difference between us as believers and those of us who lived as unbelievers, we know that God is the source of everything. And we know that he's the source of all blessing, and that in our trials, in our tribulations, he's right in the middle of it. We've talked about it. When I find joy in his work, in his works, in his thoughts, I'm able to overcome my fears. I'm able to overcome my foes. I'm able to overcome my temptations. Why? Because I know he's right here. I know what he's done and what he can do. I love when he says that I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. That he's the one who was and is and is to come. Why? Because there's nothing he hasn't done and nothing he can't do. A senseless man, verse 6, and he starts to make a contrast here, does not know, nor does a fool understand this. Now, senseless here doesn't imply a lack of mental capacity, but a failure to use what God's given to reason and understand. In other words, everyone has a brain, but not everyone seems to be using it. What's that song? It's an old Mose Allison song. My mind is on vacation and my mouth is working overtime. It's one of those things. I see a lot of that. Only today it's my blog is working overtime, or, you know, it's the fingers faster than the speed of light. But he's saying there, the senselessness, it's not that he couldn't know or couldn't understand or doesn't have the capacity to reason. God says, come, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. But the senseless man isn't interested. And nor does a fool understand this. Now, this isn't the ordinary word for fool in Scripture. And the ordinary word actually speaks of a moral condition. And it's not just a mental problem. It's a moral one. This is really beyond that. This isn't simply mental or moral. It's an arrogance. He's both ignorant and arrogant, senseless and foolish. Having rejected God's wisdom, he becomes a fool. And if you've read Romans 1, you know that's the process. It starts with ingratitude, and then it goes down and down and down and down into the deepest and most horrific depravity. Well, when the wicked spring up like grass, and when the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. What's he saying? Sometimes, oftentimes, I've noticed, wicked men prosper. And they can just take off because, well, they don't obey all the rules. And they cut the corners and they lie about this and they cheat on that. And so it's like it appears like they're just flourishing. And what are we doing? We're struggling. We're stressing. We're striving. And the Lord's saying, hey, come here. Let me rest you. But Lord, what about them? Don't worry about them. I'll take care of them. See, that's his part. And he says, though they spring up like grass, though they flourish, they're going to be destroyed. That destruction comes. The prosperity of the wicked, it ends at their death. Now, here's the good news. Your prosperity, you're laying your treasure up in heaven. Every work, every you know, thing that glorifies the Lord and blesses people, it's like you're sending it all up ahead. Every sacrifice, God takes note of it. Remember, he said you can't even give a cup of cold water to someone in his name without him taking notice. He says he has this little record he's keeping, and when we speak about him, he's like jotting it down. Now, I don't picture God actually writing things down. We don't even do that anymore. But the point is, he will remember and he will reward. So the senseless, the foolish, the wicked, the workers of iniquity, they may all seem to prosper. But that prosperity ends at death. But you, Lord, verse 8, are on high forevermore. Behold your enemies, O Lord. For behold, your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. My horn, he says, you've exalted. You know that a horn today is an instrument. But it was that in that day as well. So he could just say, I know you really like my playing. But I don't think that's what this is, though it is the Psalms. And he does talk about using the instruments. Horn also speaks of strength. Certainly it could be a reference to that. And it was also used as a vessel for oil. And I like that because he goes on to say, I've been anointed with fresh oil. Oil in the scripture, anointing in the Old Testament. It speaks of the power of God that comes through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me, our Lord will say, to preach the gospel to the poor. Even our Lord acted under the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit. He spoke the things the Father told him. He did the things the Father gave him to do. He said he did always those things that pleased the Father. So my horn exalted. I've been anointed with fresh oil. My eye has seen my desire. My ears hear my desire. On who? My enemies, the wicked who rise up against me. Again, confidence here in God's faithfulness, in God's deliverance. He's not saying, I'm taking them on and I can do them in. He's saying, I know, Lord, that you are going to take care of this. The righteous flourish like a palm. There are different palms, of course. This is the date palm. That's fruit in the desert places. And listen, when you find moisture or you find sustenance in the dry and difficult times, we know we find that in the Word of God. I get dry, I get weary, I get worn. I come into the Word and the Word just starts to wash me and refresh me and restore me. And listen, the same is true for each and every one of us. Not only will the righteous flourish and be fruitful, of course, but grow like a cedar. Cedars have very deep roots. They're strong. They're solid. They're useful. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord, I like that idea, shall flourish in the courts of our God. Verse 13, it's actually transplanted. And I found that intriguing as I was doing some word studies and looking at these words and saying, okay, Lord, what's here that I would miss at first reading or that we wouldn't notice just on the surface? And it's a cool thing because it isn't just saying, hey, if you just happen to be. No, it's like everyone was transplanted to the house of the Lord. There was nobody who belonged in there or fit in. You know, the priest had to wash and they went in with fear and trepidation when they served in the temple courts or the tabernacle courts. The high priest, and we'll talk about him in a bit, one day, once a year, man, he'd go into that Holy of Holies fearing for his life and just, you know, blown away by the opportunity to be in that place modeled after the actual throne of God in heaven. But he says, just as those who were planted in the house of the Lord flourish in the courts of the Lord. It means to bud, to bloom, to blossom, and how so in his presence. I like that too. And we've often spoke of it. If you're working somewhere and you don't work here at church, and there are quite a few people that work here. Actually, there are a lot of people that work here. We just don't pay very many. But I don't know what to say about that, except for that's probably God's best. But the point is this. If you're serving here, if you're working when you come to church, not just, you know, coming to listen and learn and listen, nothing wrong with that. But if you've gotten beyond that to your serving and your sacrificing, you're going to flourish in the midst of that. And I know not everybody always feels that. Because sometimes I look at servants and I'm like, I don't even ask, can I pray for you? I say, what can I pray for you? Because it's clear we need prayer. And here's the thing. We can feel like we're drying up and withering away. But he says, that's not how it's going to happen. We're not going to wither away in the house of the Lord or in the presence of God or in the service of the Lord. We're going to flourish if we blossom where we're planted, if we stay in his presence, if we realize that all we do here at work, at home, we'll talk about all the places God uses us this weekend and where he starts and how that branches out. But here's the thing, everywhere we are, if we're seeing that I'm going to do all things as unto the Lord, I'm going to deal with my boss like he was the Lord. I'm going to deal with my kids I want to see Jesus in them. They need to see Jesus in me. Well, another promise that encourages my personal heart, verse 14, they shall still bear fruit in old age. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't think I'm there. I just see it's coming. And it seems to be approaching more quickly than it used to. But the idea is, and this is even better in the original, it's fat and prosperous. Not necessarily looking to get fat, but prosperous. And again, you look at what's on the surface, and he says, they'll be fresh and flourishing. We could just leave it at that. That sounds good enough. If in our latter years, or even our younger years, we could be fresh and flourishing, that's awesome. Fat and prosperous, that's great too. But he means spiritually. He means fresh, vibrant. Moses, we're told, at the end of his life, it's like God's ready to take him home, and it's not because he was worn out or burnt out or couldn't go another day. God just said, okay, well, we're done. That'll happen to all of us, by the way. But it said that his eyes weren't dim, he was fully functional. He was strong. Just like when he was young. Same was true of Caleb. Same was true of Joshua. When they go into the promised land, they're like, we got this time. Didn't matter that they were 40 years older than when they started to go in and should have been in. I love the promise. They'll still bear fruit in old age. You're never too old to be used by the Lord. And you're never too young to be used by the Lord. They'll be fresh and flourishing. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This is an example of and a testimony to the Lord's faithfulness. He's my rock. He's holy. He's my refuge. He's my strength. Psalm 93, well, it moves from resting in the Lord to trusting in the Lord. To know that the Lord is enthroned and he has things well in hand and the world may seem like it's spinning out of control, but God is always in control. So Psalm 93:1 says, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Now, I like this because these psalms aren't all written at a time where everything was going great. Many of them, most of them, if you really look at the, history related to them, are written during difficult seasons. And he's speaking not of something that will be, though it will be, or something that used to be, but he's saying right now, the Lord reigns. When it doesn't look like he's ruling and reigning, when it looks like men are in control, he's clothed with majesty. He reigns today, by the way, in heaven and on earth. He reigns over all who are submitted to him. He's Lord over all, but not all who say, Lord, Lord. Does the things he says. That's why he says, why say Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? But soon, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. And so here's the point. He will rule and reign over all. And so clothed and robed, I couldn't help think, well, first I thought of Joseph. his father so loved him, he gave him this beautiful robe. It set him apart among the kids and the family. It's one of those days and nights and weeks and months and years. But he set him apart, and his brothers envied him. That was a problem. But the thing is, Joseph was special. God did set him apart, but he wore a robe that, well, distinguished him among the brethren. And then, of course, he had those dreams. Brothers didn't really like the original. Father didn't really appreciate the other. But the dreams that Joseph dreamed came true. And someday his brethren and even his father would be there and see him lifted up and ruling and reigning. And listen, Jesus, same deal, but you know that they put a robe on him, a royal robe, but they did it to mock him. And they gave him a scepter, and then they blindfold him, and they beat him, and they said, "Hey, prophet, prophesy who's striking you." I read that particular portion of Scripture, and I have to say, the restraint, the calmness with which Jesus took all that, it's unparalleled. But here's the deal. I'm sure those guys who mocked him and beat him, they never even considered for a moment, it never entered their mind that they too would someday really bow before him, not in mocking, but in adoration. Well, your throne, verse 2, established from of old. You are from everlasting. That word everlasting, we spoke of it in our last psalm. It means from the vanishing point. If you look back to the vanishing point, God's out there. And if you look forward to the vanishing point, God's out there. He's beyond time, before its creation, and he will be when it is no longer an issue. God's throne is in the heavens, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And again, he says, your throne established from of old. You know, when God gave the blueprints for the tabernacle, and later he provided the same for the temple, that they were modeled after the actual throne of God in heaven. So he was saying, I want you to have somewhere on earth that men can come and they can see, they can get a glimpse, just a little bit of heaven, a little bit of what it will be like. And this in part explains why Jesus was so upset when the Gentiles would come and instead of seeing the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God, instead of being embraced, they were taken advantage of and they were manipulated. That's why he drove out the money changers. It's not that they weren't providing a legitimate service. It's that they were prospering and way beyond anything that God could have approved in the process. So here's the thing. Made mention of it earlier. One day a year, one man, the high priest, would enter into the Holy of Holies, and that with blood. First, he'd have to sacrifice for himself. Then he would go and he would offer in the Holy of Holies, putting the blood, sprinkling it on the mercy seat that was there. And here's the picture. It is inside that Ark of the Covenant, underneath the mercy seat, the law. Everyone had broken it. Everyone was guilty of it. And so the blood covers over. But that priest was entering into a copy. The reality was in heaven, and Jesus, having come from the actual throne of God, that was his point of origin. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things created by him. So there they are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect unity among the Trinity, and then man sins. It wasn't a shock. It wasn't a surprise. God wasn't caught off guard. There was already an everlasting covenant between Father and Son that Jesus would come and atone for our sins, pay the penalty, pay the price. So he descends and becomes one of us, born and lives among us, suffers through all the things we suffer, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. And having died for our sins, been buried, risen again, he ascends back to the place from whence he came. So here it's just saying your throne, it's established. You are from everlasting. Here's the result, though. Only the high priest could enter in. We're told, all of us, come boldly to the throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. Why, the law is covered. You're covered. Come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in the time of need. It's like, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will rest you. The floods, he says, have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord is on high, is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Now, flood waters here personified. And there are two possibilities. One is that he's speaking of God's use of the sea, the waters, for judgment. We know he's done that. Did it with Noah, flooded the entire earth. He did it with Pharaoh's armies in pursuit of the children of Israel. You remember the story? God actually brought them to a place from which there would be no escape. He wanted them to know, you can't turn back and you can't go forward without me. And then, of course, God makes a way, tells Moses, just lift up that rod. He does the seas part. They pass through on dry land. Pharaoh's armies pursue them, and the floodwaters cover over them. You might say God was speaking to them in the flood, but the context here would actually lead us to believe that, well, he's referring not to his floodwaters, but to the flood of those who oppose God and oppress his people. And what's he saying? If that's the case, hey, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. There's a promise in Isaiah 59:19, the latter part. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a righteous standard against him. It's a promise we can find security in. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then verse 5, your testimonies or sure holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Finally, having been exhorted to come and rest and been exhorted to come and trust, now he just says, wait. And he really speaks to the believer and the unbeliever in Psalm 94. Psalm 93 spoke of the security of the believer. 94, the certainty of God's righteous judgment. So for the wicked, it's like repent or woe. But for the believer, it's just wait again and rest. Wait on the Lord and rest in the Lord. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? Now, the psalmist here declares his absolute confidence that the day of the Lord will come, that the Lord will exercise his right to judge in righteousness. And here's the thing. Our God is a righteous judge. He's holy. He's incorruptible. So the judgment of the unrepentant wicked is as certain as the salvation and forgiveness of the repentant sinner. The only question is, how long? When, Lord, are you going to judge? You know, those under the altar in the book of Revelation, those who have been martyred for the cause, they cry out the same words. How long? And he says, rest just a little while. But the time was drawing near. The time will come quickly. In Acts, right prior to a passage we've been studying and kind of digging into and applying in various ways the last weeks, after Jesus' death, after his burial, after his resurrection, just prior to his ascension, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The question's sort of the same, isn't it? Except for they're getting more specific. They're not saying, hey, how long till that happens? They said, would you do that right now? And I don't think he was troubled by that. But he did say this in response. It's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, or to the end of the earth. He's saying in essence, turn your attention to the job at hand, to the things God's planned and promised. The kingdom will come. But between here and then, I have a work for you. So again, they're saying, hey, is it going to happen now? And the psalmist is saying, how long, Lord? How long are the wicked going to go on like this? And sometimes I felt that way. I'm sure you felt that way. You look at the world's getting worse and worse and more dangerous and more deadly and more crazy. The wicked prospering. And we're saying, how long? How much longer can this go? And he's saying, hey, it's not our concern. That's not for us to worry about. Just seek him. Rest in him. Trust in him. Wait on him. And while you do, remember, empowered to minister for him. Well, they utter speech, verse 4, and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. Just like the one they follow. The wicked are proud and insolent and arrogant. Now listen, that's just normal. And I've noticed that when we see somebody else who's proud and arrogant, it really bothers us. But it's harder for us to notice that in ourselves. And we're capable of it. We're capable. So the main thing isn't just to say, okay, well, get them, Lord. But, well, thank you that you didn't get me. Instead, you forgave me. And that should be our heart. Well, they break in pieces. As he goes on to describe the works of the wicked, you can see why he's saying, hey, how long? How long are you going to let this go on? They break in pieces, verse 5, your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Listen, that break in pieces, bruised, beaten, crushed, destroyed, afflicted. It's a word that is used in all those ways throughout the Old Testament. This is Israel's history at the hand of the Egyptians, then the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Romans, and even in the last century. Well, they weren't a nation, not yet. They were scattered throughout the whole world as God said they would be. And that is a result of their own disobedience, but they were still persecuted everywhere they went. But God said he would bring them back, that he would bring them home. God is always faithful to his word. When it looked so unlikely and so impossible, and so much of the church even was saying, well, maybe he didn't mean that. Literally, perhaps the church is Israel spiritually. God brings them back into the land. They become a nation again. They take the capital. They make Jerusalem their capital again. And God promised to bring them back in unbelief, and then later to pour out his spirit on them, to open their eyes so that they could see and know him. Listen, there's another who was bruised and beaten and crushed and afflicted. Isaiah says of our Lord, he was wounded for our transgressions. We often read it at communion, and for good reason, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. They slay the widow and the stranger, we read. Murder the fatherless. Listen, the Lord has a heart for the widow, for the stranger, and for the fatherless. In fact, James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Today we live in a generation that mocks the idea of God's existence. I grew up in the generation that said God was dead, and then they found out, no, I guess he's not. He always shows up and gives some signs of life. But he's saying to those who would say, oh, he doesn't exist, or he's dead, or he's unconcerned if he does exist. He doesn't care about you, or he's impotent. He can't really meet your needs. He's saying, understand, you senseless. Remember, we saw this word earlier in the earlier psalm. It's not someone without a brain, but someone who isn't using it. He's saying, you senseless among the people, you fools. When will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of men, that they are futile. He's saying, is it possible? The one who created all things, who fashioned and formed man, who gave him ears to hear and eyes to see, that he's unable to do those things himself? He can't hear, he can't see. That's inconceivable. Where would he get the idea to make it possible for us? Is it possible that the one who instructs and teaches is unwilling or unable to discipline? Of course not. So he begins, as he concludes, with a beatitude. And I love that in the midst of all of this, he's saying, okay, this is what they're doing. I see it. They're breaking in pieces. They're slaying. They're mocking. But blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. I love that. It's true for them. It's true for us. Anyone instructed by the Lord. And he says not only does he instruct his own, he disciplines his own. We should be grateful for that. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit to illuminate it. And we have the promise that God disciplines his kids. First, he disciples us. And if that isn't working, then he disciplines us. Then he moves back to discipling us again. That you may give him rest from the days of adversity. We've come full circle. We're back to come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. The day is coming when we will really rest in him. But he's saying between here and heaven, we can come to him and rest tonight. Until the pit is dug for the wicked, rest and peace, even in difficult days, he says, then eternally when the wicked are judged. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. This is so important because who are his people here? This is Israel he's talking about, the descendants of Jacob. And it's so important to see this is security for them, it's security for us. God will never forsake his people. He tells us, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He said the same thing to Israel. And he's never forsaken them. Romans 9 through 11 clearly spells out his many promises to the nation that he has brought back into the Middle East and that he has caused to flourish outwardly and will someday cause to flourish spiritually. But judgment, verse 15, will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up, and the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. The psalmist is simply saying, my strength, my hope in the Lord, in his word, in his faithfulness, in his promises. Shall the throne of iniquity, verse 20, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense, and my God, the rock of my refuge. Listen, it's saying, shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, those are past laws that punish the righteous and you know, reward the wicked, shall they have fellowship with you? Listen, they never will. Not unless there's repentance. And they've risen against him, but no one can prevail against him. And no one will prevail against us. Listen to Jesus' words, and then we have one more verse, and we're going to worship together. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Man, I think this is for our generation, certainly. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. If you're his, you can rest. You can trust. You can wait. He has brought on them their own iniquity. He shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. Last word. Encouragement to the believer. That's what's going on here. And a warning to the unbeliever. If you're not his, you are under the wrath of God. And the exhortation is this: flee the wrath to come. This is the age of grace. This is the opportunity to make things right. This is a time where you can repent and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If it's true that God will judge every unrepentant sinner, then the call to repentance, man, that is a word that should be heard by every man and every woman and every boy and every girl. Lord, thank you for this short series of Psalms, for the very clear exhortation to rest, to trust, to wait. And Lord, as you describe the coming judgment, tell us to rest in you, trust in you, wait on you. How long men cry, we cry it. And you tell us, don't worry about that. Just set yourself to the work I've called you to. Engage with the power that I've provided for you. My Holy Spirit living within you and working and flowing forth from you. Lord, tonight, some of us really need to rest. We're weary. We're worn. Some of us, Lord, we just need to repent. We need to confess that we're running hard, but it's not for you. We're running in the wrong direction. We're running after our own desires, our own ideas. Lord, somewhere in between all that, the vast majority of us that just need to be refreshed and cleansed and encouraged. Like those palm trees, Lord, those date figs, just providing nourishment in the dry season. We want to grow sturdy and strong, our roots deep in you, and we want to be fruitful for you. So, Lord, tonight, I pray that you'd continue that wonderful work you've begun in the heart of every believer. And I pray if there'd be even one person that you've drawn that's still alienated from you, and they know in their heart of hearts they've never dealt with this issue of sin. They've never come and confessed their need for your forgiveness, or, well, maybe they even believe that you died for their sins, but they've never asked for you to cleanse them of those sins and to free them from those sins. Tonight, if that would be you, I'd ask you to do something powerful and simple, to raise your hand, and by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray for me. I believe that Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. I know I'm a sinner and he's holy, and I'm not expecting that I'm going to be able to make things right. I can see it. Jesus bridged the gap between the Father and me, because I could never bridge that gap myself. Paid the price, the penalty, suffered and died for your sins and mine. And if you need to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I'd ask you to raise your hand. Allow me the privilege of introducing you to the one who made you, who holds your very breath in his hand, who loves you, wants to transform you, forgive you. anyone this evening, this hour. Lord, you made us to worship. You gave Israel the Sabbath, but you gave us Jesus. So we don't rest once a week. We don't worship once a week. We don't fellowship once a week. We enter into all those morning and evening with you. We declare your goodness in the morning, your faithfulness at night. And we ask now as we lift our voices in song together that you will fill this place, that you will overflow us, that you'd give us eyes and hearts for one another and show us the opportunity we have to minister practically. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.